Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning with verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We'll just stop there. Last night, we were speaking about the fact that God has given gifts to the church, that every believer is gifted. Just let me pause on that tonight. Every believer has some gift. Every believer should know what that gift is. Every believer should exercise that gift not for self-display, not to magnify oneself, but to build up the body of Christ. The gifts were given for the profit of all. How many here know what his or her gift is? Raise your hand, please. Actually, a lot of us hold back because we think it's a matter of pride. We think, well, I'd be proud of it. It's not a matter of pride. Your gifts were given to you. You didn't earn them. You should know it. How can you know what your gift is? Well, by exercising various forms of spiritual service and seeing which form of spiritual service you have the greatest results with the least expenditure. In other words, when you're exercising your gift, you feel rather comfortable in that. And God blesses it and you see results from it. So don't ever be ashamed to say what your gift is. It's not pride. It's not pride at all when you say that. You're not boasting at all. God gave it to you. And it's yours to exercise. Last night we were in Ephesians chapter 4. And we mentioned how the gifts, those special service gifts, especially in Ephesians chapter 4, were given for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. And this verse includes the revolutionary idea that the work of the ministry is the work of every child of God, not some special class of people, such as one man minister, clerics, so-called just ministers, and that. And we try to emphasize that very strongly. And some of you might think, well, McDonald sure has it in for the ministers. So I just like to pause and answer the question, how do I feel toward this? My mind goes over men. I'm just going to mention a few now. For instance, John MacArthur, Vernon McGee, men like that, you know. How do you feel toward them? I want to tell you something. I love them. I thank God for them. I pray for them. And I hold them in high esteem. You say, well, what are you talking about? Well, I'm talking about that God has something better than that. God has something better than that. That's his program in the in Ephesians chapter 4, where the work is not confined to a special class of people, but to all, it's spread over all the people of God. You say, well, does God use them? Of course he uses them. If God only used perfect instruments, he wouldn't use any of us, would he? You know, if we could see ourselves the way God sees us, we have enough failure to sink a battleship, really. That shocked you, didn't it? You know, nobody said amen. Well, it's true. It's absolutely true. If we could see ourselves as God sees us, we just have enough failure to sink a battleship. We really do. But God honors his word, doesn't he? And he honors people who are spreading the word of God and preaching the word of God and witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight I'm going to do a little reading to you. I'm going to call various men to the platform. You're not going to see them. You're going to hear what they say. And not one of these men, this is going to surprise you, not one of these men comes from what we think of as an assembly fellowship such as most of you are associated with, right? And I'm going to ask them now, what about that? What McDonald is saying here? Is this the truth? You know? Alexander McLaren, who wrote a commentary, you can find it in most Christian libraries, big libraries, he said, I cannot but believe that the present practice of confining the public teaching of the church to an official class has done harm. Why should one man be ever speaking and hundreds of people who are able to teach sitting dumb to listen or pretend to listen to hear? He was a minister. He was a clerk. And yet he's saying exactly what we're saying in these meetings. God has a better way. J.I. Packer. Many of you have ever read anything of J.I. Packer. Knowing God, a lot of books like that, Keep in Step with the Spirit. J.I. Packer says, by clericalism, I mean that combination of conspiracy and tyranny in which the minister claims and the congregation agrees that all spiritual ministry is his responsibility and not theirs, a notion that is both disreputable in principle and spirit-quenching in practice. J.I. Packer is the minister of the Church of England. Whether he's actively doing that now, that's his position. He's a minister in the Church of England. Yet he's not right. Isn't that what he's saying? John R.W. Stott. Anybody ever read a book by John R. Stott? All know John Stott. He said, what model of a church, then, should we keep in our minds? The traditional model is that of the pyramid. This is funny. The pyramid with the pastor perched precariously on the pinnacle. Four P's. The pastor perched precariously on the pinnacle, like a little pope, five P's, in his own church, while the laity are arrayed below in serried ranks of inferiority. It is a totally unbiblical image, because the New Testament envisages not a single pastor with a docile flock, but both a plural oversight and an every member society. And John Stott used to be minister of All Souls Church, Langham Place, in England, in London. These are not, quote, assembly writers that are saying this. These are men who occupy that position. They're saying it isn't God's way. Donald Gray Barnhouse. Most of you aren't old enough to have, I saw one hand. One man wasn't ashamed to say it. Probably I think Donald Gray Barnhouse is one of the greatest Bible teachers I've ever heard. I tell you, I crossed many a city to hear him. Donald Gray Barnhouse, formerly with the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he said, by the close of the first century, there was a party within the church organization which had gained a victory over the laity by exalting itself to a place of dominance, even though Peter had warned against it. As seen in the letter to the church at Ephesus in the second chapter of the book of Revelation, there was in the first century a party called the Nicolaitans, who, as their name in Greek indicates, had gained supremacy over the laity. There it is stated that God Almighty hates the works of those who advocate and enforce rule over others within the body of Christ. Donald Gray Barnes, pastor, 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Leighton Ford. I don't know whether Leighton Ford was ever the pastor of a church. Billy Graham's brother-in-law and an evangelist. He writes in the Christian Persuader, "Our whole vocabulary of church activity will change if we really begin to take seriously the New Testament pattern." As Richard Halverson has said, when we ask, "How many ministers does your church have?" the traditional answer is 1 or 2 or 5, depending on how large the paid staff is. But the true answer is 200 or 2,000, depending on how large the membership is. Every believer is a minister. Amen? That's exactly what the Bible teaches. Every believer is a minister. Huh. This really rocks the boat. E. Stanley Jones was some Methodist minister and a missionary out in India. Anybody ever read anything of E. Stanley Jones? No, I guess not. Some people thought he was a bit of a liberal. In one of his early books, The Christ of the Indian Road, they thought he had the social gospel there. But I want to tell you, he wrote a book called Conversion, and I've never read anything. It was later in his life. Never read anything better on that subject. He used to come to Orchestra Hall in Chicago years ago on Sunday night when the posh, the elite, the upper crust would gather, and he would preach the gospel to them, and he'd give an invitation at the end, and people would come down. The elite would come down and trust Christ as Savior. What do you have to say, Mr. Jones? Said, "The church at Antioch was founded by laymen, carried on by laymen, and spread through that ancient world by laymen. That is important for the reconstruction of the church of today. The next great spiritual awakening is going to come through the laity." Hitherto, the center of gravity has been on the minister. Now the center of gravity has shifted to the laity. We ministers, missionaries, and evangelists are never going to win the world. I like that. We are too few to do it. And if we could do it, it wouldn't be good, for it would take away from the laity that spiritual growth and development which comes through sharing one's faith. But we will never get the laity to take the responsibility for the Christian movement and its spread by saying, "Come on and help the pastor." Their inner response and sometimes outer response is, "Why should we? That's his job. He gets paid for doing that." I mean, these are good insights that these men have. I wouldn't be wasting your time reading them if they weren't. He says, "The very setup of the ordinary church tends to produce the anonymous." What that means is just a flock of people going, kind of nameless souls who go in and sit on the pew and put money in the collection and go out again. And that's the end of it. He says, "The very setup of the ordinary church tends to produce the anonymous. The congregation is supposed to be silent and receptive, and the pastor is supposed to be outgoing and aggressive. That produces by its very makeup the spectator and the participant. By its very makeup, it produces the recessive, the ingrown, the non-contributive, and the parasite. Men and women who during the week are molders of opinion, directors of large concerns, directors of destiny, are expected to be putty on Sunday." Wow. Expected to be putty on Sunday, and they're supposed to like it. They have little responsibility, hence make little response, except perhaps, "I enjoyed your sermon." They have little to do, hence they do little. And the world is perishing. And the world needs the witness of these people. He says, "The laity on the whole have been in the stands as spectators, and the clergy have been on the field playing the game. If the clergyman kicks a goal or makes a touchdown, he's applauded. Good pastor. Hope he will stay. That setup must be changed. The laity must come out of the stands as spectators and take the field as players, and the clergymen must come off the field as players, take the sidelines as coaches of the team. The clergymen must be guides, stimulators, and spiritualizers of an essentially lay movement. What he's saying is Christianity is an essentially lay movement. Downgrading them? No. Upgrading them. For it's better to be a coach than to be a player. It's better to get 10 people to work than to do 10 men's work. You notice that a lot of these men have been using words like clergy and laity, and they're words that just aren't found in the New Testament. So you'll understand that. You'll make allowance for that. And they use the minister in the exclusive sense. However, give them credit that they recognize the weakness of the clerical system. Is that right? Brian Green says, the future of Christianity and the evangelization of the world rest in the hands of ordinary men and women, and not primarily in those of professional Christian ministers. Harnack, church historian, claims that when the church won its greatest victories in the early days of the Roman Empire, it did so not by preachers or teachers or apostles, but by informal missionaries, meaning just common, ordinary, vanilla Christians. And the last one is by a man named J.A. Stewart. I really don't know what Mr. Stewart's, I don't know what his position was, but his insight is good. He reminds us that each member of the local assembly went out to win souls for Christ by personal contact, and then brought these newborn babes into these local churches where they were indoctrinated and strengthened in the faith of the Redeemer. They in turn went out to do likewise. And in another place, Stewart says boldly that the world will never be evangelized the way God intended as long as we have a clerical system. And you know, the funny thing is that at a time when many men in the church system, in the hierarchical system, when they're moving away from that, people in the assemblies are moving toward the church system. It's a kick, isn't it? It really is a kick. Somebody said, they're like those in the social sciences who adopt popular trends of thought at the time that secular professionals are beginning to subject the trends to serious criticism. It's a matter of climbing on the bandwagon when the bandwagon is slowing down. Now, I think we've made the point that the gifts were given for the purpose of the saints for the work of the ministry. And closely connected with that is the idea that this man in the pulpit, this one-man ministry, is a salaried person. I'd like you to think with me about that for a minute, because there are dangers. It's fraught with dangers. It makes me so thankful for the system of just serving the Lord by faith, and we'll come to that in a minute. First of all, this idea of a salaried ministry is completely contrary to the Word of God. You never find anything like that in the New Testament. One of the troubles is that those who pay the salary can often control the message. I mean, you might have a committee of men in a church, and they can be as carnal as a goat, and yet they hold the purse string, and if that minister doesn't kowtow, doesn't preach what they want him to preach, he can be out. They can control it. And don't tell me this doesn't happen, because I know it. It happens. Those who pay the salary oftentimes require evidence of growth in the way of new members. And this is common. This minister is supposed to give an annual report how many people came into the church, let's say, by conversion, and how many came in by transfer from others. Well, supposing you didn't have any conversions this last year. What is the temptation? The temptation is to water down the message. The temptation is to encourage professions without reality. Because his salary depends. I don't say they all do this. I don't say that. I know that some of them don't do it. But that's a terrible temptation, just to water down the message in order not to create way. Then there's a tremendous temptation to soft kettle, teaching that the congregation itself might not like. When I was at Emmaus in Oak Park, diagonally across the street was a Baptist church, and we got to know the minister there. And you know what he said? He said, "I could preach the gospel like you fellows, but," he said, "my people wouldn't stand it. They wouldn't tolerate it." He left there and he became a public relations man for General Motors, which was good. That's really where he should have been, because he wasn't preaching the gospel. He wasn't preaching the word of God. And of course, a fixed salary could weaken the life of faith, too, in a situation like that. And there's always the danger that a minister might feel called to a place where there's a bigger salary, you know. And it's very hard to discern the Lord's will, you know, when a big salary is waved in front of you like that. I think one of the great things is that in the Old Testament, as far as the redemption of a servant was concerned, a bond slave was worth twice what a hired servant was. Let me explain that. A bond servant is a slave who belongs to his master. A hired servant is a servant who works for pay. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15:18. Deuteronomy 15:18. Incidentally, this applies to all forms of Christian service. All forms of Christian service. Deuteronomy 15:18. "It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away, that is your servant, free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant." You send this bond slave away, and don't think it's hard that you have to make some provision for him, because he's been worth double a hired servant in serving you 6 years. The Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. And I want to tell you something, dear friends, there's a profound principle in that. Work that people do out of love for the Lord Jesus is far more effective than work that people do for Christ for money. It's really true. We find that so true in translations of the commentary. We have people that work day and night to translate that commentary into foreign languages, and they just do it out of love for Jesus, and they do a beautiful job. There are other people who take on the job on a pay basis, and you know what they do? They hurry through as quickly as possible to get the pay. And they're not careful about the way they translate it. Give me that bond slave any day to a hired servant. You say, "Well, how should it be?" Well, if a man feels called to serve the Lord full time, he should be absolutely certain of the call. Absolutely certain of the call. And once he's certain of the call, that takes care of all the problems. As far as finance is concerned, because God pays for what he orders. God does. He pays for what he orders. The life of faith is so, it's almost like talking a foreign language to people in the churches today. They don't believe that you can do it. They don't believe that for 50 years you can go without ever making a need known. Not even whispering about finance. Not even hinting at it. And that God can provide for you every step of the way so that you'll never have a need. I want to tell you, standing here tonight, he can do it. He does. He really does. And I pay tribute tonight to the faithfulness of God. He's a faithful provider. And I wouldn't give up the life of faith for all the rice in China. I really wouldn't. Just to see the money come in at the right time and in the right amount. In the right amount. Without anybody knowing about it. Out in the lobby is a box of New Testament commentaries there. We published the first edition of that. We needed thousands of dollars to publish that first edition. It was published by Donnelly, one of the big printers in the United States. Thousands of dollars. Never whispered us to a soul about it. That year, thousands of dollars, just the right amount came in. The next year it didn't come in. What? We didn't need it. We didn't need. I tell you, there's nothing as thrilling as that. To see God. You mean to say that God can actually provide for you? And that's exactly what I'm saying. And this is the way I feel that Christian work should be carried on. Now, we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, the priesthood of all believers. We found last night that every believer has a gift and should use that gift for the glory of God and the edification of God's people. Now we learn that all believers are priests. All believing men are priests. All believing women are priests. And you read about that, I read about that when I read to you 1 Peter chapter 2. We're holy priests. Verse 5. You also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And we're not only holy priests, we're royal priests as well. 1 Peter 2, 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this is a tremendous privilege. Think back to the Old Testament. In order to be a priest in the Old Testament, you had to be of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron. Those were the only people that were qualified. And of course, that was a very small segment of the nation, you'll have to agree. And those priests in the Old Testament, in some senses, they were spiritual drudges. They went through this endless routine, the ritual of the tabernacle and the temple, and lighting lights and offering up animals to the Lord and grains to the Lord and this sort of thing. And of course, it was all typical of something better that was to come. Today, all believers are priests in the New Testament sense of the word. This would come as a shock to a lot of people today if you tell them that. If you sit next to a Roman Catholic priest in a plane, you know, and you say, you know, I'm a priest too, and he'd look at you with jaundiced eye, you know. A priest, but it's true. It's true. What do we do as priests today? Well, it says here we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let's think about that for a minute. Spiritual sacrifices. What does that mean? Well, it's in contrast to the material, tangible sacrifices that they offered in the Old Testament. Right? Animals, as I said, grains, meal offerings, and so forth. Many, many different offerings. We offer up spiritual sacrifices. Well, the New Testament tells us what those spiritual sacrifices are. First of all, our bodies. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, we kind of think of the breaking of bread service as the acme of spiritual worship, don't we? We think that's just about as high as you can go. I'd like to suggest to you that the greatest act of Christian worship is the offering of ourselves to the Lord. There's nothing higher than that. You say, what do you mean? Well, I mean there comes a time in your life when you get down before the Lord and you say, Lord Jesus, I trusted you for salvation, but I never turned my life over to you for service. And now the best way I know how, I'm just going to turn myself, spirit, soul, and body over to you. Use me the way you want to. No holds barred. I'm going to tell you, that's the highest form of worship that I can find in the New Testament. O Christ, thy bleeding hands and feet, thy sacrifice for me, each wound, each tear, demands my life a sacrifice for thee. I want to tell you, dear friends, until you realize that your Creator, your God, died for you. It might seem difficult to do this, but once you realize that, once you realize that that one who hung on the cross of Calvary was not just a Galilean peasant, not just a man of Galilee, the God of the universe, He died for you. I don't want to tell you, if that truth would only grip our hearts, it wouldn't seem like a hard thing to turn our lives over to Him. It really wouldn't. In the Navy in 1946, a fellow gave me a book to read, and I read the story of T.T. Studd, and I came to this motto, his life motto: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. That sentence changed the whole direction of my life. The whole direction of my life. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. You just met a brother McDonald. Did God, how can God die? Listen, you see it all the time. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? That is true. If you believe He died as man, you can't separate the person of Christ. He died. And Hebrews 1 says that the one who died on Calvary was the brightness of God's glory, the express image of His person. He is the one who purged our sins. And so I'm acting as a priest, as a holy priest when I come and say, Lord Jesus, here I am. All my ambitions and plans out the window. I want no will but Your will. And I think when you've done that, you've performed the highest act of spiritual worship that there is. And it's something that you repeat every day. Every day. Every day you get up in the morning and you repeat it. Why? Because you put it in the altar yesterday and squirmed off today, you know. I know I've quoted this to the dear friends in Fargo, and you've heard it before, but it's in one of the beacon lights in my life. I want my life so cleansed of self that my dear Lord may come and set up His own furnishings and make my heart His own. And since I know what this requires, each morning while it's still, I slip into that secret place and leave with Him my will. He always takes it graciously, presenting me with His. I'm ready then to start the day in any task there is. And this is how my Lord controls my interest, my ill, because we meet at break of day for an exchange of wills. And I want to tell you, if you were to ask me, Bill, give one sentence that you think is the most important thing in the Christian life, I'd say, get down on your knees every morning for that exchange of wills. Because then you go through the day, you've committed your life to the Lord, you accept what happens during the day as God's will for your life. And you know that when you come to the crossroads of life, He's going to lead you the right way. Spiritual sacrifice of bodies. Then they're praise. Hebrews 13:15. This is another sacrifice that we offer to the Lord. Our praise. And this is very precious to Him. Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. This is beautiful. Isn't it wonderful to think that little us here on earth could sing songs of worship and praise to God, and the fragrance of those songs fill the heavenly scene? I believe that, don't you? I believe that. You think, oh, it's in this heady neighborhood here at Storybook. No, 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 no. It's right up. And the fragrance fills the throne of God up there. We're such beggars. We come to the Lord, gimme, gimme, gimme. But we must develop this. Come to him as priests, offering up our praise to him. Good works, 13:16, Hebrews 13. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. What is a good work for the child of God? We know that we're not saved by good works, but we're saved unto good works. That's common to all of you. You know that. But what are good works? Oh, you say getting up and teaching the way you're doing. Yeah. Anything that you do for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the benefit of others, you do it in his name as a good work. That means going about your day, maybe you're working in a factory. It's a good work. You do it. You're doing that as a testimony for the Lord Jesus. You want to show. You give 60 minutes of work for every hour of pay. That's a good work. Anything you do is a testimony for the Lord Jesus, for the good of his people, and reaching out to the unsaved as well. God counts it as a good work. So get rid of the idea that only what's done in the pulpit is a good work. That's not true at all. Not true. Their possessions, Hebrews 13:16, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. The sacrifice of our possessions. I often think of Jim Elliot. He said, Lord, loose the tension of the grasping hand. I tell you, that's great, isn't it? Lord, loose the tension of the grasping hand. The Christian ministry is largely a ministry of giving. And this is so contrary to what you have in the ecclesiastical world today. You know, you want to go to seminary and you can become a minister and you'll take a course in pastoral theology and it will tell you how to make your contract with the church and make sure that in addition to the salary you get extra pay for weddings and for funerals and you get a house and a car and, you know. Not what I read in Luke 6. Given, it shall be given unto you. Good measure. With what measure you give, it shall be returned unto you again. The Christian ministry is largely a ministry of giving. Then our prayers are part of our spiritual worship. Psalm 141 and verse 2. Psalm 141 and verse 2. I think this is an exceedingly beautiful verse. Psalm 141. Says, 2, verse 2, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Isn't that beautiful? Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. You know, we take these things so granted. We go through prayer routines and that we forget what it really means to the heart of God. And then, of course, in Romans chapter 15, Paul speaks of his ministry to the Gentiles. This is in verse 16, Romans 15:16. He's been ministering to the Gentiles. And you know what he says? Well, he kind of lifts them up as a sacrifice, as a priestly sacrifice to the Lord. Let's see just how he words it. Romans 15 and verse 16 says, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's wonderful. You lead a soul to the Lord Jesus and you lift that person up as a sacrifice to the Lord. That person's going to be a worshiper of the Lamb of God throughout all eternity. Now, there are controls on the exercise of priesthood. And a lot of those controls are found in 1 Corinthians 14, 26 to 40. And we've got to get used to this. I said all women are priests. That's true. But there are controls on the priesthood of the man and of the woman as well. Um, For instance, here, it has to do with tongues, let's say, in 1 Corinthians 14. And listen to these controls. In the days of the apostles, somebody gets up in the meeting. Paul says, look, I'm not going to say anything against tongues. I'm going to speak against the misuse of tongues. And I'm going to set down some controls. If any, forbid not to speak in tongues. If anyone speaks in tongues, there must be an interpreter. Not more than three may speak in tongues in any one minute, in any one meeting. They must speak one at a time. What they say must be edifying. The women must keep silent, and everything must be done decently and in order. I could go through the chapter and show you those seven controls on the exercise of your priesthood. And then, of course, you come to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and Paul says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the men. Is a woman a priest? Yes, she's a priest, but there are controls. There are different roles in the church, aren't there? Different roles in the church. I think I'll just turn to 1 Timothy 2 because it's very, very important. See it. It says, verse 11. Today, in a day of feminism, this is about as popular as a plague of AIDS. But I don't care. It's the Word of God. And I make no apology for it whatever. Let a woman learn, verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed for, is this cultural? Listen, Adam, he goes right back to creation. Not to culture. You got the wrong C there. Not culture, creation. Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. No, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And the next verse is, don't forget, the chapter break is artificial. It was not part of the original. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires good work. A lot of people read that passage about the dear sisters today, and they think, well, the women are just reduced to a non-entity in the church. They're just a cipher in the church. And this is a popular attitude today. That isn't what my Bible says. We think that, like, platform ministry is a great ministry. I'm going to tell you, there's a greater ministry than platform ministry that's raising a godly seed. Raising a fish, she shall be saved. And her role in the church is saved. Her position in the church is saved in childbearing. In raising a godly seed. Why did I go on to chapter 3? To raising godly elders for the church, huh? They're connected. They're connected in the original language. So don't get the idea that only people who were in the forefront doing the work. I wouldn't be a bit surprised when we get to heaven if we find out that the ministry of women is far more important. Well, we say that ourselves. We say the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Don't we say that? That's true, too. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And behind every man of God is a mother there, too. I think of Susanna Wesley, raised 19 children. Am I ever grateful for Susanna Wesley, for John Wesley, and for Charles Wesley, to write a song like that? I tell you, I'd be glad to just live my lifetime if I could have written that hymn. Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? And it goes back to dear Joanna, it goes back to dear Susanna Wesley. Yeah. I could go on all night on this subject, but it really is important. So, when we think of the priesthood of all believers, yes, men are priests, women are priests. There are controls even on the men's ministry. Lifting up holy hands without fear and doubt. That's a control, isn't it? I will let the men pray, the males, the word there is the male. The males pray over it. This is public ministry in the church. Lifting up holy hands without fear and judging. So, God has different roles for us in the church. And God knows what he's doing. And he does all things. He does all things well. You know, the Bible's a wonderful book, isn't it? And God's wisdom is tremendous. I just want to close in saying this. We were talking tonight about the gifts given for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. It's possible to believe that with all your heart, and I think most of us really exult in that truth. The gifts were given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. It's possible to believe that and not be doing, not exercising. And there's no virtue in believing it if you're not putting it into practice. And that's why I've tried to emphasize right along every meeting so far this week that just following a pattern is not enough. There must be the godly spiritual life accompanying. New Testament principles require New Testament power. And this is what's going to make an influence on the world. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Thank you for these precious truths in the Word of God. We think of your solicitous care for us, how you've designed all of this for our present good and our eternal glory, and our hearts just overflow in worship and adoration. Blessed Lord Jesus, we thank you with full hearts tonight. We pray once again that we will be living sacrifices to you, that our lives will be turned over to you completely, without any conditions attached, so that you can do with us whatever you want to do with us. May we make this great act